The past few months, events have seemed to be happening faster than I could process them.
The number of deaths in the United States has just crossed 100,000.
Every day brings something new.
A police officer was charged with murder and manslaughter in the death of George Floyd.
And yet I felt the need to find some way to slow down and reflect on what was happening in my country, in my world, and even in my soul, and how to make sense of it all in light of my own faith in Jesus.
Hope is faith about the future.
And I reached out to my friend and teacher, Greg Garner. It was from our conversation that Thoughts, Theological Considerations During COVID, was conceived. We decided that the kind of out loud processing of events that we were doing might be helpful to others who are also trying to understand their world and their faith.
Communities should be sharing in the new economy of a coming kingdom.
Welcome to episode 8 of Thoughts, Theological Considerations During COVID. In this conversation, we discuss a parable that follows the Lord's Prayer that we talked about last episode. I know for me, re-listening to this episode, I found the introduction an important reference point. We don't often think of prayer as something that should challenge our value systems or how we live day to day. But Greg points out that Jesus's prayer, in mentioning the acquisition of bread and the forgiveness of debts, assumes a conflict with the systems that the world has to manage these realities. I think you will really enjoy, as I did, the conversation and the way it helps us see how this conflict should play out in our own communities of faith. Hey everyone, I'm Benjamin Reese, your host, and I'm here, as always, sitting with Greg Garner. We started talking about Luke 13, which has led us all over Luke to try to make sense of it. And we asked the question last time, why people were seeing Jesus in a way that made them want to know his opinion on the current historical moment and what was happening. And that led us all the way back to chapter 11, where we briefly looked over the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and how it was connected not just to heavenly matters, but it was deeply connected to what was going on in the earth and what he expected his disciples to be concerned about. And we made mention that the next parable leads directly into sort of a further elaboration on what Jesus was trying to communicate through teaching his disciples to pray. So we're going to move into Luke 11:5 as we continue on our discussion of what Jesus has to say about living in the world and how we respond to what's happening.
Looking at the prayer, you can see that Jesus, in responding to his disciples, offering a contrast to perhaps what it is that others have taught, maybe specifically John the Baptizer taught. Jesus wants his disciples to acknowledge this family that they have because they call God Father together, and that there's this responsibility they have to the Father to hallow his name or to make holy his name, to engage in ensuring the world knows who God is and what he's like, in a strong connection to the third commandment given to Moses concerning not taking the name of the Lord in vain. So then the request, your kingdom come, is directly followed in Luke with the request for daily provision, the daily bread. And then right after that, verse 4, which has the disciples now through their prayers thinking about the forgiveness of their sins and their forgiveness of others' indebtedness. The bread mention and the indebtedness communication to me highlights the interference that a heavenly kingdom coming to earth would experience juxtaposed up against the economy of the world. So in the economy of the world, you have a way in which people get their daily bread. Mm-hmm. In the economy of the world, you have the systems of commerce and banking that create the debts that allow some people to get real far, and for others, they get buried underneath. So in looking at the last phrase, lead us not into temptation, it really seems to me that the temptation would be to engage in the kingdoms of this world and turn the systems of this world from economic systems, but also community systems, social systems. And I think that will all be played out in the following parable. That does start with verse 5. For all you listeners out there, it's just real important to get that each gospel writer has a perspective. And Jesus as a teacher who is itinerantly moving around, just like any good person who's on a kind of a, whether they're a musician or a speaker who's on the kind of a tour, they have their songs that they play. They have their sermons that they speak. They have their speeches that they give. It is very likely that Jesus' disciples heard several versions of the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus, as an effective communicator, would know that given the circumstances and the audience presented before him, he would be able to tailor that sermon to be most relevant and make the most sense to that particular audience. So the gospel writers then that tells me they had options in terms of what they would take from Jesus' repertoire and then frame together in their gospel communication. Most people knowing the Lord's Prayer from Matthew can do a compare and contrast.
Right.
But in chapter 11, we need to allow Luke to give us the way in which he's understanding or wants to communicate this gospel. So verse 5 has Jesus continuing to talk. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Let's rewind for a second. I think most people, when they hear Jesus ask a question like this, their assumption on Jesus is that he's some kind of like religious idealist. That in that case, anytime he has a question, the answer is, of course, the religious ideal answer. So then which of you who has a friend that goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves for a friend of mine's ride on a journey and I have nothing left set for him. The religious ideal answer would be like, yes, of course, let me get out of bed. Let me disrupt my night's sleep literally in the middle of the night so I can accommodate the fact that you didn't plan well. That would be a more realistic, idealistic kind of answer with an undertone of like what the person feels versus what they would say. On the surface, they're going to communicate, very happy to serve you.
Right.
Underneath, there's a whole other thing going on. And it's interesting that when Jesus does have them answer from within, their answer is very realistic. It's not idealistic and religious. The religious idealism that's often associated with Jesus' rhetorical questions needs to find some cure in his own words. So his interpretation of what people would say is, don't bother me, the door's now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. That's more realistic. That's what most folks, I mean, most people, if you text them at 2 a.m. asking for something, they've already turned their phone off.
Right.
They're not trying to answer you. They're not making themselves available. And
I'd say about 11 p.m. I start actively ignoring text messages for things.
Right. There's a certain code that communities have that lets others know, hey, if you try to contact me within this time frame, don't expect the usual response. There's consideration that has to be made. So Jesus has them answering, don't bother me. That's just the response. There's no judgment on the person. The person's not a bad person. This is a very reasonable thing. Why are you bothering me in the middle of the night? And for anybody who has kids, they know that if you've got the kids to sleep, and someone wakes them up, that ruins your night. I know, it's like, shh, quiet, quiet, quiet. Even if the person keeps knocking, you're getting angry.
Right.
But that's imagining our own households where we have hallways and foyers and bedrooms and distance, you know. But you're talking about a common Galilean home, which is going to have families sleeping together in the same room. You do not have hallways. It's usually a four-walled structure in which maybe you have drapings to separate one area from the other, but there's definitely no soundproofing.
Right.
You hear a door knock and a person yelling, you could hear them, and it's going to impact everybody in the house. So this guy is probably very perturbed having to say, don't bother me, the door's shut. My children are with me in bed. So he hasn't even removed himself from bed. He can't get up, he says, to give you anything. So it's like we have to change the way we think about the scenario because we can't think about it in our own neighborhoods. We have to think about that first century setting. They're in the four walls of their home. The guys come to the door. He's knocking. You just want him to shut up before he wakes someone up. And your first things come out of your mouth is, don't bother me. And then you have to give this rationale because apparently there's some kind of persistence that's happening. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to get up to give you anything. I'm in bed with the kids. Don't want to wake them up. Don't ruin my night. You should be able to understand this. Well, look at verse 8. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, impudence is a fancy word for persistence. Mm-hmm. It tells us that they're friends.
Right.
These guys are already friends. So we can't think that this is a stranger coming to the door. I want you to imagine your friend, whoever your friend is. They've come to your door. You expect them to be reasonable. You expect them to understand, and you can speak directly. Leave me alone. Don't bother me. Kids are in bed. You know how it is. Go away. But what we're learning here is that Jesus is saying, even a friend is not going to respond to this. Mm-hmm. But if someone is persistent, their persistence, he's going to rise and give them whatever he needs. I think a lot of people will mistakenly take this parable, and what they're going to do is they're going to recast characters. Mm-hmm. So the friend making the request is the person offering the prayer. Mm-hmm. The friend who is in bed with his children is then God, who at this point doesn't want you, apparently, if we're drawing lines right here, doesn't want you to bother him because he's preoccupied. That analogy just doesn't work. I do not believe this is what Jesus is trying to communicate. He's not trying to use this story to talk about prayer. Instead, he's, at least in that way, instead, he's helping us understand that prayer should have an impact on your community. Hmm. And that your communities should then be sharing in the new economy of a coming kingdom that now gets us to respond. But we may not respond because we're so conventionally wrapped into the cultural systems that we grew up with that gave us an economy and gave us manners and customs that allow us to excuse away our neighbor's need, even if they're our friend, if it doesn't fit within those prescribed boundaries. So this coming heavenly kingdom apparently is going to cross those boundaries. And the people who are the disciples of Jesus who will learn to pray that that kingdom should come and that our daily bread should be available now know that if I don't have and my neighbor has, I should be able to go and ask my neighbor. Now, convention would say, ask within the boundaries of the manners and customs of your society and community. But the kingdom of God says, get persistent, because this persistence is the way in which we bring about the kingdom of God. Like, think about the kind of boldness that people are going to have. Because all of us in our communities know who has, and we know who doesn't have. And then we also know that there are times when I don't have this week, but I may have next week. And this week that I don't have, and now I have an extra need. We know that the circumstance that got this guy having to go to his friends to get the food, and it's important that we highlight Jesus' words, that he's a friend, not just a neighbor. We all have neighbors in our communities, but then we have friends in our neighborhood. Mm-hmm. There is a difference. I'm not going to go to my any neighbor's house in the middle of the night.
Right, knock on the door.
Not even in a kingdom of God system is that apparently required.
Right.
We're going to go to our friends. And in going to our friends, we still have these, again, restrictive, prescriptive, inherent systems. A developmentalist from Emory, James Fowler, he will call these assumptive value systems. And that these assumptive value systems now give us our sense of morality, so much so that if someone comes to my house in the middle of the night, they're in the wrong, even if they are my friend, because they should not have this demand on me to this level of inconvenience to me. But Jesus here is going to applaud the persistence of the friend, because, again, the circumstance that led to the moment was that he had an unexpected need arise. You see, this is not an irresponsible friend. The friend would not need this food except for the rise of the event. Mm-hmm. Had not this journey of another friend found themselves at their doorstep, he wouldn't have gone over to this friend's house. So we're going to call the friend that came over the journeyman. Mm-hmm. We have to also now make an analogy to the present. Because now if someone's going to come over to my house, like maybe for a vacation or to visit, we plan it out. There are phone calls and texts, all kinds of coordination that takes place so that we are prepared for that event. Now let's go for a century. Where are the phones? Where's the text? Where's the email? Where are the calendars? Their own sense of time is driven by daylight.
Yeah.
What about transportation? If a friend drops in on me these days, just drops in without me knowing, I may even have a conversation with them on the porch. Maybe I have some code with my wife and she's going to scurry through the house with the kids and clean things up while I'm having a full-on conversation on the porch, debating whether or not I'm going to invite them in, because it depends even how long's it been with this friend. Mm-hmm. Like, we have a totally different way of how we handle things. Now, in their day, just because of the circumstance, you know, again, take away all of those technologies we have, where's the friend going to go? The friend may not know anyone else in town. Hospitality was supposed to characterize the Hebrew culture.
Right.
Are they supposed to turn him away to a bed and breakfast? This would be shameful. He's got to take him in. He's got to take the journeyman in. But he does not have the means by which to do it. So what would that look like today? We would think about this as some kind of super intervening force on our schedule, our own resources. It's something that was unforeseeable. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't have predicted this. So modernly, what would that look like? That might look like a car accident that now requires rehabilitation. So someone loses out on work, or they have an increase in medical bills, or they now need the repairs on their car. This has introduced a need that was perhaps outside of their immediate scope. Maybe they could say, my insurance is there, but my deductible, I can't pay it because I had a deductible for the health bills, and I had a savings, but I drained it already. Friend, I'm in great need here because we got to get this amount of money so that we could accommodate this unforeseeable, super intervening circumstance. So I think if we could draw those lines, we can see that there's a real need here.
Yeah.
It's not just the poor planning of the guy so that when his journeyman buddy shows up, he just too spontaneous and overlooked all the necessary. That's not the case.
Right. Or neither is it a luxury that he just wants to spend money on something superfluous. It's connected to the value system.
Yeah. And the need.
And the need.
So he now has a need, but he can't handle the need on his own. Who should he be able to go to? He should be able to go to his friend. But in our current systems, the one that is now being contrasted with the kingdom to come, the current system gives even us in our communities the permissions to say, you're reaching too far, bud. Hey, our friendship doesn't have to go that deep. I don't owe you this. And so now Jesus, it seems to me, is trying to get communities who, remember, they're supposed to be these covenant-keeping communities, especially as friends. Mm-hmm. They're supposed to be sharing what it is that they have, because the pursuit of daily bread is an us thing, not a me thing. Give us this day our daily bread. And the friend needs three loaves. He's making a request for bread, three loaves. I mean, you can go and weigh that on the scale and it turns into it's a monetary request.
Right.
He needs some money. Growing up, I would hear things like, the church is no place for politics. The church is no place for business. Yet it was a little confusing because you would get these images of God in a storehouse and the fact that we might be robbing him if we don't give our tithes and offering. So there was monetary exchange. I knew that there were business meetings at the church where they talked about the church finances and what they were doing with the tithes and offering and whether they were going to expand the building or hire a new secretary. So those matters were happening, but there wasn't much conversation. even when it came to the politic of people's non, quote, finger, spiritual existence, like when it came to how they were friends or how they were neighbors, like in the practical, I don't remember anything being taught along those lines growing up.
Yeah, I certainly don't.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
But then you hear Jesus' parables, and this is exactly what he's addressing. This isn't about a church service or how we're supposed to behave. This is how we, as God's covenant people, in a community who are saying, your kingdom come, now need to activate a characteristic. We need to become persistent folks who now are going to do what it is that actually gets us that daily bread. Because on this day, the amount of bread this guy needed was more than what he could have ever anticipated. So what does he do? Well, the systems that are available to us in our world are definitely related to safeguards, insurance, pensions, securities, future securities, trusts. And by no means am I saying these aren't helpful instruments in protecting your money against the government and what it is they want to take. And that's also not to say that the government doesn't deserve to take some taxes. It's just that there are ways that the government even gives us to be able to protect against those taxes, which again, go with a lot of the plans related to how we think about securing our futures. 401ks are a good example of that, IRAs, Roths, all of these things. But in Jesus' kingdom, the one that he wants to come, this guy here isn't going to put on a credit card his new need. He is going to go to his friend. He's not going to get out a line of credit on his house. He's going to go to his friend. Now, it might sound like this is a nothing because it's just three loaves of bread. But for a first century guy living in the household that would have been common to the people Jesus is speaking to, that's 3 days' wages at least.
Wow.
If you take that into consideration with what it is that folks are doing today, if you just look at like a $14 an hour on an 8-hour work day, you know, after taxes, we're looking at about $96 to $100 per day. And then now you look at a surprise $300 expense that's come into your lap. I think most people are just going to go to the credit card. Even though this is an additional expense, this isn't something they were planning. This isn't something that fits into their budget. This isn't something that they could have paid for. They're going to go to the credit card. My point is, the kingdoms of this world are giving us a bunch of devices, a bunch of systems for us to manage our debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This debt we have before God in heaven, the God in heaven lets us know he wants to forgive us. He will forgive us. And so now on earth, we too need to forgive. That's all being played out in this story because look what happens. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend. It's going to be because of his persistence that he's going to rise and give him whatever he needs. So the friend now is going to give the guy whatever he needs because he was persistent in getting what he believed he deserved. There's a sense of entitlement in this story. And Jesus seems to be even provoking it.
Yeah.
It's because of the persistence. Like, even if your friend isn't going to do the right thing, persist. So he does the right thing. He's going to give you what you need. And also the key term there is need, because the guy needed this.
Do you think there's much of a judgment on the friend's initial rebuff? Like, because he's being honest and expressing how much this will inconvenience him.
Yeah.
Do you think that is looked down upon?
No, I think most people were going like, yeah, that's how I would respond. Because remember, Jesus' original question is, which of you as a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him? A lot of people would say, no, I ain't going to do that because I don't want to inconvenience him.
Right.
And so then when Jesus gives voice to that thought, he's only echoing what it was that likely would have been going on in the thoughts of his audience. Any good communicator knows that if you're not in tune with your audience to the degree you speak their thoughts, you're ineffective.
Right.
So the fact that he is now giving voice to the neighbor in this way, he's giving voice to what's in the minds of all that. They all think this is an inconvenience. Why would you do this? And I really believe this all, again, sits in the context of Jesus communicating that this prayer that he's teaching his disciples to pray has practical implications, because the redemption or the sanctification, the making holy of the name of God, is going to find its home in the children of God who call him Father, who are his community, who are now going to be praying that his kingdom would come. How do you enact that kingdom when day to day we are preoccupied with the needs of, you know, provisions, give us this day our daily bread. We're preoccupied with that. We're preoccupied with the subsequent and collateral debts and investment and the credits that are created as a result. If you look at the normal person and you ask the question, how much of their week is preoccupied by credits and debts related to provision and need? Majority. The majority of our time.
Yeah, and it's so not our culture to express our need, our economic need, that's looked down upon. I just could feel my own culture feeling so uncomfortable with the praising of a person who is persistent in expressing his need, which seems like in our culture, somebody who should not be praised. Like, that's the opposite of what we respect in another human being.
And I would even say in some Christian and even political camps, that is even an evil to be so persistent that it turns into a demand to get something from someone that you yourself did not earn with an expectation that it should be done. There's a transgression there that I think people would sense and even, as you put earlier, make judgment about. And I'm saying here, yeah, I think people would have thought, That's a reasonable response. Yeah, good story, Jesus. Send them home. And Jesus even says he won't get up, even though they're friends. He will get up if the guy keeps persistent. Jesus is trying to get us out of our beds. He's trying to get us out of our comfort zone. Look at the image. The image is brilliant, because that's where we feel most justified in keeping what we think belongs to us, is because we're like, you're now encroaching upon my family. You're now making a demand that extends into my living room, into my bedroom with my family. I mean, what culture doesn't draw the line there?
Yeah.
But when you're part of the kingdom of God, we're together, even though by DNA you're not related to the person that prays our Father with you, you're part of a totally new creature, or Ephesians 2, a new man. The dividing walls of hostility that existed in our previous assumptive value systems and culture have been abolished by Jesus, who took them down on the cross. He says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. And so many people have again taken this and they've said, this is now what you do when you're praying to God.
You just keep bothering him.
You keep bothering him because he's so bothered. You are encroaching on his me time. So just keep asking, keep knocking. There's another, it takes place later. It's also in Luke chapter 18. And it has a widow who's seeking justice from a judge who doesn't care for God or care for people. And in that story, it's connected to prayer. But it's not a parallel story to this one. There's some comparisons and contrasts that should be made. But in both of them, one thing that's in common is that in the same way this friend in bed is not being compared to God, the judge in that story is being contrasted with God. In that text, you're going to get that the kingdom of God were present, justice would be heard immediately by the children who cry for it. But the sobering reality of Luke 18 is that we live subject to the kingdoms of this world. We pay our taxes to them. We give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And subject to those systems, we are not subject to the justice of God. But with his community and with his kingdom, we now need to persistently advance, even with our expectation, what it is that even allows us to bring about some newness that's outside the scope of the devices that the world has to offer us. This friend is not going to go three loaves in debt as a result of this. Now, we know that Deuteronomy in the law, 15, is going to let us know that if you are going to lend, you do so without interest. Mm-hmm. So maybe the friend will give him back three loaves, but it's not going to be with interest. Also based on need. This doesn't apply to a business investment or transaction.
Right.
The Bible has other considerations there. But staying in context with this, the ask, it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Is complemented by verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. So you're getting, again, heaven and earth. This reharmonization. The disjunctiveness came in the fall when man decided to walk away from God's walk and his way in the garden, mm-hmm. and he created his own systems. You've now got gardens and wildernesses contrasted with one another. And men build their systems. And so, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice the harmony.
Mm-hmm.
But then, as you keep going with the narratives, it's about what's happening on earth. But then, as soon as God speaks to Abraham and calls his people, and then as he speaks to Moses and heaven touches down on earth, there's this attempt at the reharmonization of that dissonance that had existed to harmonize now heaven and earth. And you hear it in Jesus' prayer. That the coming of the kingdom of God now is going to find the sanctification or the making holy of the reputation of God amongst those who are his children, who call him Father. And it's going to take place in this even new economy that is both, you know, has elements of this world, but is overwhelmed by the social dynamics of the kingdom, which allows for the emergence of a new culture. Friend, I'm going to keep knocking. You know I need this. I wouldn't be bothering you if I didn't need this. And you know you have it. Just get up and give me the three loaves. Because if you ask and you seek and you keep knocking, they're going to give it to you. Why are they going to have to give it to you? Because it's not about our name. Because we're not taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's about his name. It's about his reputation. Yes, as a human being, tired in the middle of the night, in my flesh, knowing I want to protect mine and my family, I know that feeling that is me in my fleshly, dehumanized state. But as God's Spirit is coming upon us, making us the children of God, we know this is why the next part says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks will be open. Now we're getting the comparison, because in heaven, when we ask God, he does answer. He's not saying, give me my me time. He does answer. And when you seek God, he lets himself be found. And when you knock with God, he opens the door. He's letting us know, that's what I'm like, so that's what you should be like. And if we are the children saying, Father in heaven, your kingdom come, now we need to practice that kind of generosity, that kind of hospitality, the kind of care that allows for a friend to inconvenience me and to even challenge me by reaching deep into what my culture would say, hey, buddy, back off.
Yeah.
I love watching your faces. Nobody gets to see your faces, Ben, here as we're going through this. But his faces are often characterized by a high brow, big eyes, just a posture that draws back and opens wide. Your jaw drops quite a bit. What are you thinking in those moments?
I'm always impressed by how countercultural Jesus's communications are. And so I'm often just feeling the tension. It's a good way to identify, you know, where your own habits of, I think particularly with making requests, which to me is so, so I think even Midwestern culture, there's a high degree of judgment on people who make their needs known. And that was always frowned upon, at least like in the circles that it. So I just, but to see that when God's kingdom is coming, people are starting to get that freedom to be like, we know it's right. Let's make it happen.
Yeah.
You know?
And, yeah.
And the friend benefits from getting up. He gets to participate in what God wants to happen. And it's a good thing for his friend to do that for him.
We get from Luke in Acts, he's writing both Luke and Acts, that this statement from Jesus, not recorded in the narratives when he was alive, but it says that even the Lord Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is definitely the same kind of kingdom movement that's described in Acts as flipping the world upside down. Hmm. It's interesting that you're really fixated with communicating the need, because Jesus here is letting us know you have to ask. Mm-hmm. And then he's so confident that you'll be answered. He's like, you have to seek. He's so confident you'll find. You have to knock. He's so confident door will be open because these are his kids. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's how you know you're in a community that may not be acting at least like good kids to the Father. Because if his kingdom is on earth, which it should be, amongst his people, amongst his children, then this is how we act. Now, also remember that friends in Jesus' theology, it goes deep. Mm-hmm. He'll say in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, that there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There's like this, they've gone from, you know, master servant, or these days we'd say like employer, employee, they've gone from that kind of a relationship to becoming friends, the kind of friends that love each other to the degree that they'd lay down their lives for one another. Mm-hmm. How can we ever get there if we can't get out of bed for each other? Right. It's challenging to follow Jesus, but as soon as that truth resonates in your soul, there's some kind of energy that you get possessed by. And I really believe it's the motivation of the Holy Spirit, because your being resonates with the potential goodness that you were created to embody.
Right.
This next part, what father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? The answer is easy on that. There's not one.
Right.
Or if he asks for an egg, he's going to get a scorpion. It's actually kind of comedic because it's so ridiculous, mm-hmm. which again lets us get a picture into the character of Jesus. He's like this down-to-earth communicator who understands the culture of his day. He gets the people. He can speak their thoughts. This is why they're captivated by him. Mm-hmm. He can even be funny, because there's absolutely not a parent who's going to act like that. And then he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Because see, now he's challenging the givers. Because now you highlighted the people who need it. Mm-hmm. And I said, but look how confident Jesus is that they will find, they mm-hmm. will get an answer. Because now he's speaking to the givers. Because he's saying, you givers, you got to be like the Father. And you know how the Father is. And here's the deal. You know what it's like to be a father. Mm-hmm. And as a father, you're not going to give junk to your kids. And you also know that you can be evil. I mean, we all know that. We all know we have a propensity to do bad.
Yeah.
And so if even with that propensity, with our own kids, we know to do good. It's to me, Jesus saying, you know what the Father's like, and you know he does good. You know he takes care of your children. And that friend who just came over, that's his kid. Hmm. And you're his brother. Or am I my brother's keeper? You know, all the problems, in my teaching of Genesis, all the problems that are created in chapters 1 through 11 are all responded to by God in 12 to 50 to some degree of the book. But I also am working on a study to show how the Gospels also respond to all of those universal issues that the wisdom literature of Genesis just so poignantly and wonderfully illustrate through narrative. Mm-hmm. And I think they're all responded to. And you've got a brother's keeper motif here.
Yeah.
So in speaking to now the givers, he's telling them what they need is the Holy Spirit. You need to ask the Father the Holy Spirit, because you're not going to be able to be that generous, are you? You feel your propensity for bad. You feel your propensity to protect. You feel your propensity to draw a line and say, not in my bedroom, buddy. Don't reach into my... And we do that to God, too. We're like, God, you can have everything. Just don't reach too much, too deep. Mm-hmm. I have walls. I have... This is mine. Give me something. I own something. Hmm. And I think he's doing a fantastic job of getting the givers now to realize, hey, you have because you asked and God gave to you. And now you've got one of his kids who has need and he's asking. You know what to do. You can actually become an agent for God's goodness and his generosity as you give. And that's how confident your Father is in you, that if they ask, they'll be given to you. Now, again, this I am not a proponent. Literally, if some guy came to me at a gas station and asked me for $20, I have so many times given that guy $20. But as I got older, I learned. Mm-hmm. I especially learned from a friend of mine that was homeless for several years. And he said that every one of those guys have a complex hustle. And he like gave me a lot of he educated me, you know? Yeah. And at that point, I'm just like, I ain't giving you money. And I do not feel bad.
Yeah.
I don't feel bad at all. But there's always that difference when, you know, you've got maybe like I've had to encounter the single elderly woman who's out there and wants something. She's not my friend, but she has need. Mm-hmm. I typically, if she's hungry, I'll want to take her to a restaurant. And you do have the times where they're like, can you just give me the money? And, you know, there are other clues you can look at, like to see what perhaps they would use those resources on or not use them. I mean, I'm saying apply wisdom in those scenarios, but that's not an analogy to this story. Mm-hmm. None of those kinds of things. This is the friend in your community who you know,
right,
who has a need, and he's asking you, she's asking you, and Jesus is so confident you're going to do the right thing, because if you're a child of God, you're going to do what the Father does. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, Lord. Forgive us for the temptation to sin here is to say, leave me alone.
Right.
Use a credit card. That's the temptation here. Lead us not to temptation, Lord. I just think about what possibility could exist with all the different bodies of Christ, these Christian communities all over the world, who can become a light to other communities.
Right.
I mean, because this is some next level stuff.
Yeah. It's certainly connected with that, just what you were talking about with the children reflecting the giving nature of the Father. Made me think back to that, making God's name holy again and properly reflecting his generosity in our own behavior, which is it's quite the step, you know, that's quite the mark to be shooting for, to properly represent God's generosity to us as, you know, it's a lot.
It is.
But it's comforting to know that God promises to help us, even with the internal struggle that we feel in those moments, that God's Spirit could be with us,
yes,
and helping us.
Yes, and that's what he says. Mm-hmm. The Father's going to give us the Holy Spirit. Because that's again, I brought it up early, that's what we should be animated by. That's what we should be energized by. Yeah. We need God's Spirit to be able to do these kinds of good things. In and of ourselves, we know ourselves. We know our propensity for evil. We know our selfishness. We know how greedy we can be. We need God's Spirit, and it's always going to be an act of faith and a very brave moment. And I'm with you, Ben. I felt this. I've been teaching God's Word for a couple decades and preaching it for even longer than that. And it's like it's always a challenge, even when it comes out of your own mouth. You're always subject to a word, a rule that's higher than yours. His thoughts are higher than ours. This is not the wisdom of man.
Right.
It's the wisdom of God that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians seems like foolishness to men. And if we're not looking at then this wisdom and in our flesh going, this is foolish, we're not looking at it right.
Right.
We need to look at it and go, this would be foolish. You're going to get taken advantage of. Like, we need to look at all of it and then just go, but this is the wisdom of God, and it's his name and it's his kingdom I want. Give me your Holy Spirit then, Lord, so I can do this.
That's great. Thanks so much for having this conversation and talking about something that I'm certainly going to be more conscious of even this week, trying to implement that wisdom of God in a way that reflects his nature. So,
thanks, Ben.
Yeah, hope you have a great day.
You too.
I'd like to thank you for listening to Thoughts, Theological Considerations During COVID. In the next episode, we continue to find connections between Jesus' life as portrayed in Luke and our own troubling times. Look out for the next episode where we take on the next story in Luke and find out what Jesus being called a follower of Beelzebub can teach us about mental health and politics and how Jesus addressed those issues in his own time.